Father, I thank you for your church. I thank you, Father God, that you have freely chosen before the foundation of the world to bring it into existence through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you, Father God, that you have not left us as orphans, but that you have given us your Spirit who dwells within us, and that you have called us home and given sight to the blind, understanding to life to the dead, and so forth. And so, Father, I pray, God, in the name of Jesus, as we discuss this very important doctrine that is often so neglected, that you would open the eyes of the blind, that if there are any here, Lord God, who have not yet truly been born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead, that you would cause them to see you through your Son and the salvation that you purchased for us in him, and cause them to come into the kingdom, to believe in the truth and be saved. And Father, I pray, Lord God, for all of us here who have, by grace, have come to see this truth. I pray in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, a deeper understanding of how great this grace truly is, that we may worship you this day truly more in spirit and truth, for your glory, becoming more like Jesus, loving you and loving others as we ought to do. So I humbly come before you, Lord, and I ask, please, for your anointing, that we may rightly divide your word of truth and believe it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. If you ask a non-Christian what don't they like about Christianity, it may change throughout history. Today, right now, I think it's most likely going to be the doctrine of sin. You know, you shouldn't go around telling people they're sinners. You know, people can do what they want. You know, who are you to squelch their freedom and so forth? But if you ask many professing Christians the same question, it may very well be the doctrine of election, that God has freely chosen to elect some to salvation while passing over others, leaving them to their only freely chosen destruction. And yet, it's this very doctrine that many of us have come to see as the foundation of our salvation, the bedrock on which we stand, the anchor of our faith, the fountain which all blessings flow. And it's this doctrine, the doctrine of election, or being chosen by God, that I want to talk to you about today. Now, the doctrine of election, as is in Scripture taught, is always given in the context of pastoral blessings. Paul is not a systematic theologian. He's a pastor theologian. And he teaches theology, and this is what we'll be looking at today, so we may better know God, to love him and love others more, to grow in holiness, to worship God for who he is in spirit and truth and become like him. And so this is why we need to look at this all-important doctrine here today. Now, there's two caveats I want to give before we get started. Number one is that good Christians do disagree about what I'm going to talk about here today. Okay? In fact, our denomination, Southern Baptist, which is the largest Presbyterian denomination, Protestant denomination, in the world, is divided on the issue. The seminary that I applied for, it's the Wade and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, is the first seminary that Southern Baptists have, and it's a Reformed Calvinist seminary, which will the perspective we'll be talking today. Whereas Southwestern, which is probably the largest, is not. We'll refer to them as Arminian. And that has to do just simply with, on the one side we call them Calvinists, but it's not because we believe just Calvin taught it, but because many people have believed it throughout history and it's taught in Scripture. And that's what we're going to look at today. And second, I cannot answer all the questions that will naturally come up in the sermon. Okay? Back to that first point, I will say that the Protestant Reformation started off, everyone was Calvinist in the sense I use that term, and that they all believed in the doctrine of election. Martin Luther, They never believed that we were always saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But they never believed that faith was anything that we did ourselves. It was a gift of God. It was not till later to where this division came about. And I will also say that the people who have changed my life and the greatest theologian in the history of the church have been having this perspective, which we call now Calvinist. But not all. Okay, but not all. Many good men today and in the past have disagreed. So, I'm going to offer this doctrine to you today in order to hopes that you may see the glory of God and worship Him more and become more like Him. But understand again that it's, well, just what I just said. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29:29 says. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of the law. So let us leave the secret things to the Lord, and let's look at the revealed things that He has revealed in Scripture in order that we may obey. And the first command is to believe. And this truly is a Copernican revolution. I talked about last week about God as the center of our lives. To be set from free, or set free from fear, is that when we see God, our problems in light of God, they melt away because of His majesty. And so Copernicus, again, was the guy who figured out that it was not the sun that revolved around the earth, but the earth revolved around the sun. And so this is what needs to happen in our theology, is that we're too man-centered, and we focus too much on what we do. And the more that we look on what God has done, the more He becomes our sun to which we revolve around. And so it's this revolution that'll change you radically. Okay? And so the first point we just simply want to look at is, what is election? Okay? Now, I want to forewarn you now. I need you to put on your grown-up caps and thinking caps, as they say, in order that it's, because it's the transformation through the mind that we're transformed. So we're going to look at a lot of passages today. We can't go deep into any of them, but I just want to give you the field, an outline of what's going on here, so you can then understand and grow in this. So this will be an introductory sermon, so to speak. So let's go to the next one, Ephesians, the one that we actually read here today. If we could go to the next slide, please, Lois. Okay, that's not the slide. My apologies. Okay, hold on. Let's turn to your Bibles. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians in the New Testament, and it's after Galatians. I usually remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians as go eat popcorn. And they're those little books that sometimes are hard to remember where or to go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And they're after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Okay? And if you're out there at Ephesians in chapter 1, it's the chapter, it's the one, actually, we actually read this. There it is right there. Let's just look at it right here. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. You have every spiritual blessing that you could possibly ever have in Christ. Just as, and then he's explaining how this came about, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now there you go. That's the doctrine of election. The word chose there, eklektos, or here being the verb, eklekto, is the verb, and it's the same word used for elect or choose. They're used interchangeably and so forth. So He chose us or elected us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So that means before anything was ever created. Before God chose to create the world, He chose you. Okay? And then it goes on to say that we would be what? Holy and blameless before Him. And then in love, He predestined us to adoptions of sons. And we'll stop there. Okay? So He predestined us. So different people, some people think that the choosing and the predestined is the same thing, where I think it's more likely that the choosing is the choice of us for salvation before He created anything. And then the predestining part is working it out in history to where you'll hear the gospel, God will open your heart and lead you into the kingdom of God. Because that must happen. You must actually believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. We all know that. And so God chooses you before the foundation of the world, before you're ever born, and then He predestines every single thing that happens. Me right now today, we can't get into the sovereignty of God right now, is raising everything that happens before God has ordained it to happen before it ever came about. And so you are here today because God sovereignly brought you here to hear this message. And God is absolutely sovereign over all things. Not one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from our Father's will. He knows the number on your hairs ahead because he's ordained it. That when the guy throws the lots, it says in the Old Testament that God ordains the outcome. That he moves the heart of the king. He's sovereign over absolutely everything. There's not one electron in this entire universe that's not exactly where it was supposed to be right now. And God is absolutely sovereign. And yet in this sovereignty, he chose you, and then in creating the world and setting it up, working through our free choices, and I know it can be complicated, he predestined you in order to come into the kingdom through hearing the gospel, open your heart, and believe it, and there you go. There is it right there. Now, let's see it again further. Go to Romans. So now turn to Romans. If you're at Ephesians, go back to the left. Romans is the first book after Acts. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, then the book of Romans. And go to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. We'll pick it up, okay? So here's the point. Paul is now speaking about the gospel. And he says that God is sovereign and he will save his people. And so the question naturally comes out. Does anybody want a New American Standard Bible? Does anybody need a Bible? New American Standard, raise your hand. By God's sovereign will. Okay? And that's it. So we're at Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. Now, we're going to be looking a lot in the Bible, so you need yours. Verse 6. Okay, so again, the question has come up in Paul's mind. He writes with the questions. He already understands the objections that are going to come up. That's a good writer will do that. He's going to write to persuade somebody about a truth. He anticipates the objections, and then he answers them. And you should do that in your writing, by the way, if you're ever arguing for something. To make your argument as strong as possible. And so he does this right here by saying, okay, the question naturally came up in this argument. Well, what about Israel? How come they're not, God chose Israel, why aren't they all saved? And this is Paul's response. Well, because it's not as though the word of God failed. And then he says, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, is that there's the Israel of the flesh, but they're not all true believers. They're not the true Israel, the remnant, who you see being saved throughout the Old Testament. Israel often falls into sin all the time, but it's the remnant that are saved. So he says, not all Israel, the true Israel, are descended from Israel. He goes on. For they are all children, nor are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. For it is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So if you remember in the Old Testament, Abraham was chosen by God. And we could go through all these verses. He was chosen by God, it says in the Bible. And then he brought him out of Ur, and then he had a son, Hagar, with his maidservant Hagar, Ishmael. Right? And that was from his line. But God said, but Abraham was, when the time he had Isaac, he was 100. And that's, you know, past your barren, and Sarah was barren, and so was he. And, you know, in the male sense. But God says, Ishmael will not be the one. He's not the promised one. You'll have another that'll come for your flesh. And in a miracle way, he brings forth Isaac. And so he passes over Ishmael, and the promise goes not to Ishmael, but to Isaac. So he does not choose Ishmael, but chooses Isaac, and then out of Isaac, we'll see, it will come Israel and the promised people. So he chooses one and passes over the other. This is election. This is what it is. By God's sovereign choice, he chose Isaac. Okay, but now he gets another objection Paul's in mind. Well, someone will say, well, she was a maidservant, where Sarah was the mother. Perhaps that's the reason. So he goes on. Verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also, and when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So now you have the one man and Rebekah, and just the one wife, and there's twins in her belly. For though the twins, verse 11, were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. It doesn't get much clearer than that. It's based on God's choice, not because of works, but because what? Of him who calls. And there it is. And then he goes on to say, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just that is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. He passes over Esau, and he chooses Jacob. And you see this choice of sovereign election. Now again, Paul, the good writer that he is thinking of objections, like you all have right now. I do. I don't understand them, I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this more than anything, any other doctrine. Jane will tell you. I struggle deeply, but I want to believe the word of God because I know it is the word of God that will change me into the image of God. And yet I struggle deeply with it. And evidently Paul says, so he answers a question. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? That's the objection. Paul just simply says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend upon man who wills. Notice that. It's in the will. Your will is what needs to turn to God, but you can't. It's not depending on man's will or the man who runs. Run away, come forward, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens who he desires. Now, again, you can see why we believe this. This is the word of God. It's very clear. Now, when God hardens somebody, incidentally, it's not an act of harden. He lets them do what they want. He removes his grace and allows them to go into their own freely chosen sin, and their heart gets hardened. That's how this works. Now, a couple of questions might come up. What about the justice of God? Is it fair? Well, yes, and here's why. Because this is not based on God's justice, it's based on God's mercy. As he said, I'll have mercy. Justice is everyone gets what they get fairly. And so whatever it is that's fair, that's just, that's what you get. And the Bible says that, which we're going to get into, is that we're all sinners. So justice is that we're all deserving of separation from God. That's just. That's what justice is. Now grace is unmerited favor. That is, you're getting favor that you don't deserve. And so God does not have to give that. That's just what it means. If he had to give it, it wouldn't be grace. Grace is a freely chosen act that someone decides to give mercy that he doesn't have to. And so God's mercy selected, elected a group of people that he, for whatever reason, his heart desires to save. And the reason being that it gives is that so his name might be proclaimed. And you'll see God's glory in all his attributes. Justice is rightly deserved, and mercy has come about freely by his freely chosen will. And so there are two different attributes that are then exemplified in all the earth. And this is that Copernicus revolution I was talking about. In verse 19, he will say, well then, and then notice what he says. Paul says, okay, well, you will say then to me, and he's anticipating this objection, and he does this mostly in this here because it's so difficult. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? That's the question we have, right? And look at Paul's answer. He doesn't answer it. He just says, on the contrary, Paul evidently doesn't have all the answers. And he says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make the same lump? Or doesn't the potter have the right over the clay to make out of the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience, and here it is, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did this to make known his riches of the glory of his vessels of mercy. And there exactly specifically states, he's doing this to express who he is in order that we may be truly saved and see his glory for all he is. It is only by seeing God that you can actually be changed. And unless you see him in all his glory, it'll never be heaven. And again, we could talk about that a lot more. We're going to just have to leave it there for now. And I'm just pointing to the scriptures for you to teach what it is that it teaches. And then he says in verse 24, for whom he called, not among you only, but also from the Gentiles. And he goes on, he just calls people from both Jews and Gentiles into his kingdom. So this is the Copernicus revolution that I was talking about. He goes on in Romans 12:2. If you continue to read, Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. And that primarily starts with your mind, the pattern of thinking. Things start with ideas. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So if you want to be truly transformed, you have to allow the scriptures to renew your mind. It's a Copernicus revolution now where you're letting, and this is, remember I said the doctrine of sin people don't like today? Why is that? Because it messes with their will. Who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? I'm nobody. I can't tell you anything, but God can. He is the creator. He is your creator, and he has authority over your life. Well, the doctrine of election is the same kind of thing, because now you say, okay, I'll admit I'm a sinner, but I choose to come. And Jesus, as we'll see, says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And you're messing with that will again right now, and it's pride. And so this doctrine is just going to wipe that all out. It's going to crush it. It's going to crush it. And you're going to realize this, and we're going to see why this is important as we go on. So this is that Copernicus revolution where you're seeing God truly is God. He's absolutely sovereign over all things. And by his sovereign choice, he brought you into this kingdom. And we're going to see because he loved you. That's what it's grounded in, his love for you. It says in love, in Ephesians, he predestined us to adoption as sons. And incidentally, that's the sons have the right. So if you're a daughter, doesn't mean that he likes that you're equal with. He's making everybody equal in this society, and many afterwards. The son had the highest rights, right? Well, now in Christ, both the women and the men are considered sons. That means you all have equal rights in Christ. And that's every single. He says every blessed God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place he's given you. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. So it's grounded in the love. That's the source of God's will. He looks at you and he loves you, not because of what you've done, but because who you are, because he just does. That's the answer. You give him pleasure. He loves you unconditionally, and he sent his son to die for you. Number two, the sheer volume of this doctrine. Okay, this is not, as you see, the book of Romans and Ephesians, these are books that radically change the world. These are books that are grounded in the church. This is right at the center of the gospel. The theme of Romans is the gospel. He states that in 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of this, and neither am I. Because it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is not something that, you know, it comes to you to where, well, you know, maybe I'll come, maybe I won't. The gospel saved. Jesus didn't come to help you, he came to save you. And if he chose you, he will. He's God. He's your Savior. He's your Redeemer. And he's come for you. And so it's here already, but just the volume of this doctrine is entirely from Scripture from beginning to end. Specifically, the word for chosen or elect is in regards to this is mentioned over 100 times in Scripture. Just the specific word, term. But most of the time in Scripture, the word doesn't need to be used for the topic to be taught. And so let's go to the next slide now. Let's go back to that slide, Lois, that we were on. Thank you for finding that, by the way, Lois. Now, this is Deuteronomy. Now, we have to skip through the whole Old Testament because we don't have time. But this is God's choice of Israel. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more number than all the other peoples. And he goes on later to say, or you were better for any other reason. For you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And so think about this. There's a whole world that has fallen into sin, but God chooses Israel and passes over the rest. And he simply says, because I love you. And so the whole Old Testament is grounded in Israel, which is God's what? Chosen people. Okay, so but let's move on to the New Testament. Next slide, Caesar. We're going to just zip through these. But even in Israel, like we already saw in Romans, not all were saved. And this goes on in Romans 11:7. He says, well, what then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. That is salvation. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And it's the same thing. He doesn't actively harden people. But God removes his sovereign grace and allows them to freely choose what they want, which is to conform an image of God that's not Yahweh. And that's what all religions do. You project. This is why we need this Copernican revolution. This is why you need the Word of God. Because naturally, as sinners, we'll project a God that we could deal with. We'll make up a God after our image, to which, okay, I'll worship you. I'll come to you. I'll do whatever. But that's not God. You have to let God be God, and you have to allow Him to speak, and He will work for your will. Okay? And notice that I use the word allow, because it's not against your will. It's always with your will. And I'll explain that in a second. And let's just keep going for the volume. Go on. Next verse, Matthew. This is Jesus. Unless those days, he's talking about the second coming and the apocalyptic in the time of Revelation speaks about. It says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Next slide. Luke. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Why? Because Jesus died for their sins. That's why they get justice. Next slide, please. John 15:16. This is Jesus speaking. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Next slide, please. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. It's always grounded in his love. I want you to get that. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Next slide. Peter. Now notice we're just going through all the different writers. These are just all different, who all write about this. 1 Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the God's elect. That's how he starts off his strangers in the world. Next slide, please. John, 2 John, the elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. Revelation, next slide, please. And all who dwell on the earth, now this is in it's the apocalyptic. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Now he's speaking about the Antichrist. And who are those people who will worship every Antichrist? Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So you see, what I'm talking about here is from the Torah to Revelation, from Moses to John, and every writer in between, every section of the Bible we can go through. And so you have, if you want to understand your faith, if you want to worship your God, you have to understand this doctrine. Even if you reject it, you have to then make a plausible solution, as some try to do. I found them wanting, which is why I am a Reformed Calvinist. But the doctrine itself is clearly taught from beginning to end. So that's why I put it forth here today. At the very least, you need to now come up with it, because this is what's taught. Scripture is not superfluous. It's here for a reason. Okay, so number three, then, the need of election. Okay, why is this doctrine, why do we need this election? And it's because of the radical depravity of our hearts. You see, you're far more wicked than you ever thought. It's not just that you need somebody to pay for your sins. You're so wicked that you would never come, no matter how great God's salvation was. You will always reject it because of your wicked heart that wants to reject God always. And so this is the idea of radical depravity or total depravity in our hearts. Let's just look at a few slides for here. Next slide, please, Lois. Now this is right just from the beginning, Genesis 6:5. So you're not very far into the Bible. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that, and listen how strong this is. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's just wicked. Why? Because you're thinking about morality. Sometimes I do good, sometimes I do bad. I'm not that bad. I do okay. Where God's saying, if every intent of your heart is not for the glory of God, in radical love, in radical, I glorify God, even in the good things I do. It's not just, as I said, we need to repent from the bad things, but we need to repent for the good things done for the wrong reasons. And the only right reason is for the glory of God. And so every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And of course, the flood comes. Next slide. Even after the flood, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, because they'll never do what he's going to tell them to do. They're too wicked. And he goes on to say, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. So it's not just, you know, the adults. But it starts from birth, from youth, and it's just the doctrine of original sin is you're a born sinner. And we can go on with this all day long, but you don't sin and become a sinner. You sin because you're born, you're a sinner, you're wicked. Next slide, please. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. That's everything else, that is all of creation, the heart is more deceitful than it. And is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the idea is no one. Next slide, please. Romans 3:9-12. Now, as it is written. Now, Paul is now quoting the Old Testament because it's written all over the Testament, but he's now bringing it together in the New Testament, and this goes on. These are just the first three verses. But Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. Okay, no, not one. But it's not just that no one's righteous. No one understands it. Furthermore, no one seeks God. So understand that. There's not one that's righteous, but it's not just that there's not one who's righteous, but we all know it. There's not one who's righteous, and no one understands this. That's how bad it is. Furthermore, it's not only that we're not righteous and we don't understand it, but somewhere in our mind we're seeking after God. He says no one seeks after God. And that's the whole problem, is that you will never seek after God in your fallen condition. And so this is the situation into which we find ourselves. Go to back to Ephesians. Wherever you're at, go to Ephesians. If you're in Romans, go to your right. And again, Ephesians are those little books after 1 and 2 Corinthians. Go eat popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And we're going to look at Ephesians. And go to chapter 2 now in Ephesians. Okay, chapter 2 in Ephesians. And notice what he says. He starts off by saying, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, I just want you to camp there for a second. What can dead people do? Huh? Nothing. If you're dead, if a person's dead, do you preach him? Do you say, believe in Jesus, let me tell you the gospel? He's dead. There's nothing he can do. And so this is the situation that he says when we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We are dead where there's absolutely nothing we can do. And then Paul goes on, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. That's when I said before in Romans, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world because you've already been saved. Now Paul is speaking in Romans. But before that, we weren't, and we were walking according to the course of this world, and what? According to the prince of the power of the air, which is most likely Satan. Of the spirit that is now working, and notice what he calls unbelievers, the sons of disobedience. That's just what we are. We are children of disobedience. That's who we are. That's our identity. And notice that he says, this is Paul speaking, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And that word lust is epithumia. That means it's our will has been captured with the things of this world, is what it means, both in our thought and in our desire. And we're in bondage, he'll talk about in Romans 6, as we're slaves to it. There's the desires for things of this world have taken us captive, and we love them more than we love God. That's the problem, and it's even in our mind. And notice what he goes on to say, and we were by nature, as our very nature, children of wrath. That was our identity, even as the rest. But notice, but God, being rich, what? In mercy, because of his what? His great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. What did God do? He made us alive. Together with Christ, it is by grace that you have been saved. And there is the doctrine of sola gratia from the Reformers. It is grace alone to which we have been saved. It is all God. God spoke, and this is similar to what he has done in creation. When God speaks, it came about. And so when God speaks to his elect with the gospel, they are born again. They receive a new heart. And so the situation then here is that we are far more wicked than we think. We are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. We are slaves to our desires. We are much, much more wicked than we would ever dare think. But at the same time, we are far more loved than we can ever even imagine. And so your salvation is not based upon your works, but upon God's electing choice, because he loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Save you. And so that's what verse 5 says when it talks about He made us alive, right? That's what that's what they call regeneration. Regeneration is when you're given it life again, or they call it being born again, as it talks about in John chapter 3. Okay, and so this is there's objective grace in Christ versus subjective grace in the Holy Spirit. So here's how this works: we need Christ to die for our sins, to die for us. He's separated from the Father. That's what, when he cries out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because that's what death is. He's separated from God. So he experiences what we all are deserve, which is death. We were already dead, and we deserve to stay that way. And so Christ came on the cross to pay the penalties for our sins, to be separated from the Father, to die in our place. And God accepted his sacrifice, his atoning sacrifice. That is, the debt was paid. What we owed was paid. All the sins for the elect were wiped away. They were canceled on the cross. He saved us when he died. And when he died, our sins were removed, and Christ came back. He was resurrected because it was done. It is finished. It is complete. However, that's the objective grace, that Christ took away our sins at the cross. Subjectively, we still need to receive it. And here's where the disagreement is. We all agree with that as Christians, as evangelicals. But as Christians, the disagreement comes is where the Holy Spirit, as Reformed Calvinists like myself and many others, will argue that it's all grace. God speaks the gospel, and when he chooses to open up a heart, the heart comes alive. And then the first act is believing. Similar to if you're blind. If I can't see anything and something happens where my eyes are open, I see. I believe, right? It's blue. You're here. I just receive by sight because that faculty has been restored. And so it's not against the will, but it works with the will. When God opens the heart to see the gospel, the first thing you do is you love God, no matter how small it may be. At the heart, your heart has been reborn, and you believe, you want to come. And they call that irresistible grace. Is God so great? He's so awesome. He's so loving. When you see this, you will come, and his elect will come. None will be lost. Okay? Now, the other side, Arminian side, will argue, okay, I agree, and you have to at least believe this. We already talked about, you know what Christ did objectively. We all also believe that no one would come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit came to them. As Romans or 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Okay? I already told you my view and the Reformed view. Now, to be fair, there are many of you, you have to at least believe that, okay, I'm running away from God, the Holy Spirit will come, and it'll bring you to a place to where you can then either freely reject it or freely accept it. Okay, so that would be the best Arminian view that I'll put forward. Some receive it, some don't. Okay? So that would be the other side. And so grace is then, they call it synergistic, where the one is monergistic. The one is all God. He speaks, you open up, and then you believe as the first act of salvation, and you're justified. Where the other view, Arminian view, is synergism, is where some reject it and some don't. Okay? And so that the Reformers, again, was sola gratia. It's all grace. And, of course, Arminians use that same term, but we don't mean the same thing. But you at least need to have that. Turn to John 11. Go to the left, please, to John. John chapter 3. As the birds are singing and we get to be in church looking at God's word, breathing his created air, it's an awesome day. I love church because I love the people and I love the God. John chapter 3, Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking, truly, truly, verse 3, John chapter 3, verse 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said and answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, again, we all believe this as evangelical Christians, but notice what he says, unless you're born again, you can't see it. And so as I understand it, the born again happens first, then you see. Okay, and go down to verse 7. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And he's referring now as the wind, which is the same word as the Spirit, and he's using an analogy. Well, to understand this, go back to verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the cause and the effect go together. So if this is why Jesus said to Peter, when he says, I am, he gets it. He says, I am the Christ. You are the Christ. And what does Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. So God must open your heart, as we'll see. And so, that's what happened. So the Spirit, if you're going to give the spiritual life, it has to be caused by the Spirit. So you're talking about the Spirit. And then he says, do not be amazed at you that said you must be born again. And then verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wishes, wherever it desires. It's a sovereign act of God. And you hear the sound of it, you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So it is everyone who's born of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes in, and this is how it is. It's the Word and the Spirit, the Gospel and the Spirit. So the Gospel is the content. Again, going back to my eyes closed. My eyes are closed. I can't, if I didn't know what was in here, if you brought me into the room, I couldn't believe what was in there because I couldn't see it. I didn't have the faculty to know it, unless it was given another way. And so I can't see. And so the content is the Gospel. If you preach the Gospel to someone, to the Spirit does not open their eyes, they'll never truly believe it. The Spirit is the one who opens the faculty of the eyes and then sees the content of the Gospel that's there, and they come together and you're born again. Or you're actually born again by the Spirit first. But that's how it works. Then you're justified. When you believe, you're now justified before God and so forth. So that's the idea, okay? So it's not against your will. It's always with your will. The people who God, for whatever reason, has chosen to pass over, they freely choose to reject God. And the people who God had called into the kingdom, God opens their heart to where they freely choose to come in. You must receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. No one disputes that. All right? Now, the last question as we come home now. Why do we need to know this? Why do we teach this? I believe, and again, I went through a lot of scripture today, but there's more. And you can see it's from beginning to end. Now, so I believe the people who don't believe this, it's true for them, they just don't understand, they don't realize it yet. It's kind of like, I don't know how electricity works, but I use it. I eat food, I don't know how nutrition works, I need it, right? So if you're saved, in my view, you're saved because God chose you. Whether you believe it or not, that's my view. Okay? So, but then the question is, well, why do we need to know that? Why is it important to know this doctrine? What thing? And the first one, I'll tell you, is the theology of the cross. I don't know how much longer life will have me here. I don't know how much longer life will have you here. Nobody knows anything. But I want you to remember one thing, if you know anything about me, I hope you'll think of the cross. Because I just continue to go back to the cross. It's the gospel of the cross. And anything that enlightens that cross more to me is where I want to go. And the first one is the theology of the cross. Let me go back to Colossians. Turn this next slide here. Colossians. Okay, now this is, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now this is the other side of Reformed Calvinism. This is one of the doctrines here, where Christ went to the cross to die the sins for the elect. And when he died for them, we were forgiven. It says right there, having forgiven us all our trespasses, what? By canceling. The idea is that, the analogy is, if you could imagine, a physical list, and it's our debt. This is what we owed. When Jesus went to the cross, it was nailed to the cross, and we were forgiven. It was canceled out against us. Its demands was set aside, nailing it to the cross. So it's all about the cross. And it was paid for at the cross. Paul Tripp, a Reformed Calvinist psychologist, writes this. He says, I don't know about your theology of the cross, so let's get it straight right now. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't purchase the possibility of our salvation. As if death opened the door for people to walk through later if they so choose. No. Jesus took names to the cross. This verse is a picture of a physical list of names, and under each name is a list of every inequity that name would ever commit. And as the nails pierced Jesus' hands, all those specific debts were crossed off. Each listed sin, each listed name was nailed to the cross through the sacrificial lamb. And that means that we have future freedom. Your hostile heart was ransomed and given freedom forever in a moment at the cross. It means that you have a beautiful, unending eternity to look forward to, where freedom from pain and suffering from sin will define your existence. Freedom from this. But it also means you can live in freedom today. He goes on to write some more stuff. I don't have the time to read it all, so I'm going to jump to the end. He says, I'm concerned that many Christians tried to hide their sin from one another. There's nothing to hide, he says. Everything you are tempted to hide was absolved 2,000 years ago. And so when you live in this kind of freedom, your soul will find rest, and you will be more susceptible to heart change because you're willing to admit that your heart is still in need of change. It's still needing help. Now, I want you to just think about this for a second. If you're like me, here's what I used to think. Christ came, he died for this, everybody's sins, and then I just happen to be among the rest of them. Maybe he even knows I am. I don't know. I guess he does because he's God. He's sovereign. But if I come, then I'm cool. If not, I'm not. And, you know, I'm just kind of one among number. And then I came to believe, no, God knows my name. He took my name to the cross. And so I used to be, okay, so now I come, and now because I come, I did something, right? It was my choice. And so now, as I am a Christian, I still struggle now because when I fall, God doesn't like me. When I don't, he does. It still moves it towards me. But when I get this right, it moves it back to the cross, and it's all about the cross. He took it all away. I'll tell you anything you want about me. To a fault, I probably should keep some of this stuff to myself. I am a pastor, after all. But I'm not ashamed of my sins because Jesus loved me, and that's where I define my existence, is because God loves me. Not for what I do or what other people think of me, but because God has freely chosen to love me, and he's nailed them sins to the cross. And the only thing that keeps me from healing is if I hide my sin. And so there's freedom in this. It's no longer about me, but it's about the cross. Now, two, this brings us to humility. Now, again, going back to the Arminian view versus the Reformed view, and this is the last section, so we're finishing up on why this is important. The first one is the theology of the cross. What Jesus accomplished at that cross. It exalts him. It brings him glory. Second, it's humility. For us, it's the other end. It's humility. Why? We all agree as evangelical Christians that we're all sinners running away from God. Unless the Holy Spirit came and came to us, we would never come. Okay? But here's the difference between the Reformed and the Calvinist view and the Arminian view. The Reformed view says, God opens my heart. I see. I'll come. It's all him. The Arminian view says, okay, he puts two people up at the same point, reveals the truth. One accepts it, one does it. Now, where does then the final act of conversion rest? And it rests in me, whether or not I choose. And so why is my neighbor not a Christian where I am? I have to say, because I had something he don't. Whether I had a soul smarter, I desired it more, whatever the case may is, I chose and he didn't. And that gives me pride. I will never say I'm a Christian because I had something somebody else didn't. And so this levels, it's just humility. For whatever reason, God opened my heart to see the truth. And this will give me patience. This will give me compassion. I have no more reason to be mad or to retaliate against someone who sins against me than I do as a blind man stepping on my foot, as it has been said. And so this gives us great humility. It levels the field. And let me tell you something. If you haven't yet come to see this, when you do, you get depressed. I did. Why? Because I still was holding on that. People used to say when I came to Christ that I had a good faith, or I wish I had. You know, God does something in you, and you get to be prideful about that. I whatever it is, I'm a sinner. It's that choice that gives you the pride. It's spiritual pride. That's the worst of all. And God levels that in this doctrine, and it brings us great humility. Again, it's never against your will, but through it. Worship. Back to Ephesians, and we're rounding home. So get back to Ephesians. We're going to do a couple more. And turn to the right if you're in John. I'll go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, there's a long list here. I'm going to have to just skip a lot because we're out of time. So I'm just going to finish up by just saying a few more things. And this is, of course, very important, is worship. Ephesians 1. Notice what this is about. Paul breaks out in praise when he thinks about this. He says, blessed be the God and Father. Verses 3 through 14 is one sentence, by the way, in the Greek. And predestination and election is taught all throughout it. I'm only looking at the first few verses now. But he breaks out in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, what? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And this is what it does, is when you see this now, you praise God, you worship God. The greater the grace, the greater the worship. And the question is, how great is this grace? And I tried to lay this out to you today where it's sola gratia. It's all grace. It's the greatest grace imaginable because it's the greatest love imaginable. To save the greatest sinners imaginable. God has saved you because he loved you. It's also important in discipleship. We don't have time to get into that. But let me just go to the next slide. There's more right there, but I'm going to skip to the next slide. Colossians. Go to the next one. Is there one before that? Okay. Colossians 3:22. So, as those who have been chosen of God. So he's speaking to you as a people who have been chosen of God. He wants you to keep that in mind. Holy and beloved. God made you holy when he regenerated your soul because he loved you. That's who you are. You are holy and beloved in his sight because he chose you and you're covered by the blood of the Lamb. That's who you are because you are chosen of God. Now, because of that, that's your identity. Well, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with another, forgiving each other, and it goes on. It all stems from the knowledge that you have been chosen by God. It's nothing in you, but in his love for you. Now, because you've been given this great love, this great grace, have patience with people. Have compassion with people. There's nothing anyone can do to you. You've been chosen by God. You are going to heaven if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And that, then that's how you know. Lastly, evangelism. And this is the last one. Last slide. Okay, Acts 13:4. When the Gentiles heard this, that's the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, the gospel, and as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, I can go on all day with these verses. Okay? Now, what does that do then for evangelism? If you've been saved, you love God. You love people. I just came back and said, thank you for praying for me, for my family. And I went back, and we got a chance to share the gospel at the funeral. Boom, 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 boom. We had a long 45-minute conversation with one of my cousins who's struggling with drugs about the gospel of Jesus for eternal life. Virtually everyone we talked to, by God's grace, through the prayers of many, we were able to speak about the Lord. Just this morning, I spoke to a guy coming over here. It just seems like God is now working, and it's because of me. No, God works through our prayers. He works through our actions. So it's always that. So I thank you and praise you for that. But why then? I worry when I come back, are they going to believe? I know some will believe. Why? Because God has chosen some to believe. So it doesn't depend upon my or yours. So go out, share the gospel. He's already, just, it's like shooting fish in a barrel. They're already there, appointed to believe. They need to hear the gospel. And they need to see it in your life. It doesn't mean you have to persuade, you have to do all these other things, because this is how God works. But many will come. And they will rejoice, and they will see the glory of the Lord. And may we all then worship our sovereign God in spirit and in truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now in the name of Jesus. And we just thank you and praise you, Lord God, for your holy and inerrant word as a lamp unto our feet. Lord God, we come not because we chose you, but as Jesus said, because you chose us. And we thank you, Lord God, for this great and precious grace that we've been given. Father, I ask now for all of us here today, if there is anyone here, Lord God, who has not yet come into the kingdom of God, I pray, Lord God, by your sovereign grace, that you would cause them to see the truth and be born again into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead, that they may see Jesus and all the love that you have for them. Father, I thank you and praise you for the people that you have saved. And I do ask in the name of Jesus that you would, the word that was preached today, anything that is not of you, that is not true, I pray would be burned away. But those things, Lord God, that are from you by grace, I pray it would change us. I pray, Lord God, in the name of Jesus, may we exalt the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on that cross. May we worship you this day and forever in spirit and truth. May we grow in holiness and kindness and love and patience and compassion and humility, Lord God, in order that we may come before you and receive more grace, that we may behold your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.